We'll go ahead and recite the scripture in English. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And now let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Holy Father, we acknowledge that your name is holy, to be hallowed. There is no darkness in you at all, no imperfection, no weakness. You are completely and immeasurably and infinitely righteous, excellent, good. And yet, Lord God, we also acknowledge that we, in light of your holiness, are broken and sinful. And so we pray, Lord, holding fast to the redeeming work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior and only hope, we pray that we may come before you with meekness, with a heart and mind willing and ready to listen to your word as you have revealed it to us in Scripture. And so we pray that as we receive your word, that we may be built up and sanctified through it, so as to fulfill our purpose here on this earth, which is to be renewed after your own holy image in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in verse 12 of the third chapter of this epistle. If you recall, we have spent the previous three Sundays going over this list in verse 12 of Christ-like characteristics, which we, as believers, are commanded to manifest towards one another. As we were reminded earlier in this series, we have been set apart and chosen by God, saved through his Son, and indwelt by his Spirit, in order that we might be renewed after the image of Christ Jesus, our Creator. Colossians 3, 9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. So as we're told in our text, put on these various characteristics of Christ-likeness, since to do so is the God-given purpose for our salvation. So far, we've studied the first three characteristics on this list: compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. Today, we'll be moving on to the fourth characteristic on this list, which is meekness. What then is meekness? In the original Greek, the word translated here as meekness is praoutes, which is elsewhere in the New Testament often translated as gentleness. For instance, we find that same word in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Same word. With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we think of the opposite of gentleness, what comes to mind? Well, we think of a contentious person. A person who's constantly quarreling with others to get their own way. We think of pushy people who are ready to make, as Martin Luther once put it, a racket and bluster when someone gets between themselves and their own preferences. One scholarly source writes in regards to meekness, the meek are the opposite of the self-assertive. Similarly, other sources define meekness as not insistent on one's own rights. or not pushy, not selfishly assertive, or not demanding one's own way. That's meekness. So why are people not meek? Why are people selfishly pushy? Why are they aggressive and demanding about getting their own way? Why do they make so much racket and bluster about their self-centered wants? Why do people lack meekness and gentleness? And the answer is obvious. It's because they're prideful. It's because they are self-important. It's because they think so very highly of themselves. They think they deserve their desires being met over the desires of others around them. They think things like, given who I am, I could be spending my time with so many other people in so many better places. I'm doing these people a favor just by spending my precious time with them. So they ought to appreciate my sacrifice by prioritizing what I want and accommodating what I prefer. Well, arrogant thoughts like these fuel the entitled, pushy, domineering attitude we see all around us. How often do we see people coming into churches with this sort of mindset? And of course, just because someone is too timid to make a ruckus about their self-importance doesn't mean that they're meek. Their pride is bottled up out of fear. But that pride gives vent through deep resentment and malice towards others for failing to accommodate their elevated self-conception. Some of the most timid people are the most lacking in meekness. You can find immense self-importance and arrogance among the most timid of people. So we must not confuse timidity with meekness. They're referring to two completely different things. So now we have a sense of the opposite of meekness. What then does the gospel have to say about meekness itself? Well, if we clearly understand the connection between the gospel and meekness, then we'll recognize that if we know Christ Jesus in his saving grace, we have no excuse for failing to be meek towards others. To get a true sense of meekness, we turn to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1-5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So we can see there that meekness is the inevitable attitude of a person who is poor in spirit and mourns over their sinfulness. We can truly understand the meaning of meekness when we reflect on what happens to people when the gospel makes them poor in spirit and breaks their hearts with godly grief. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says our Lord Jesus Christ. What then is meant when our Lord speaks of the poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means we realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. It means realizing that we have no hope of eternal life whatsoever apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is to realize that we are lawbreakers who have broken all of God's commandments in either deed or in heart. It is a state of self-despair that comes over a person once they acknowledge the true requirements of God's law as Jesus himself taught it. And so we read further on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Adultery, as Christ taught, cannot be restricted to the deed itself. Adultery is something that is committed in the heart as well. That's the true extent of the requirement of God's law in regards to adultery. And likewise, Jesus teaches the same thing about murder. In verse 21 to 22 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Murder is not the physical act only. To deride someone as a fool and insult them is to murder in our hearts. To burn with unrighteous anger towards our brother is to murder in our hearts. The true extent of what the law of God requires. So poorness in spirit is what happens to people when they realize the depths of what the laws of God require and acknowledge the fact that they have violated all of them. Poorness in spirit is what happens to people when they accept that they are guilty sinners who deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And so we read in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What does the law of God do? It stops our mouth. It shuts up our boasting. It shuts up our arrogant talk about our own greatness and getting what is due to us. It silences our pride. It makes us face the reality of our evil and sinfulness. So we read on Romans 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. It makes us face the reality of our sin. And what does that do? Well, that knowledge that comes to us through the law of God drives us to Christ. It drives us to cling to his obedience and sacrifice as our justification in the sight of God. When truly understood, God's law makes us cry out to him, much in the way expressed in that famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Poorness in spirit. Poorness in spirit not only means we recognize what our sins deserve, but we also recognize how our sins corrupt. Even after we've been saved by God and our hearts have been inclined by His Spirit to serve Him, yet, even then, our works for Him remain tainted by sin. Only in the life to come will we be made perfect. Until then, our best works for God are corrupted by the pollution of sin. Like a loaf of bread. It looks pretty nice from the outside, but when you slice into it, it's been sitting around for a while, you see spots of mold. Corrupted. Our best works are corrupted by the pollution of sin. Our best prayers to Him are tainted by some degree of selfishness or ingratitude or some other corrupting fault. Our best labors for Him are corrupted by some degree of self-glorifying or pride or some other moral fault. Our best moments of praise towards Him are stained by some degree of doubt or hypocrisy or some other form of corruption. We honor Him with our words 1 minute and grumble against Him the next. As Isaiah the prophet declared in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or as one of the greatest preachers in recent history, George Whitefield, once put it, after we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part, indwelling sin continues in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties, so that after we are converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it is far from that perfection which the moral law requireth. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others, but I sin. I can do nothing without sin. So to be poor in spirit means that we know that we can't put an ounce of trust in anything that we do as a basis for God's acceptance of us. Our trust is always entirely in Christ Jesus alone and what He has done for us as a sole basis of our justification before God. To be poor in spirit means that we understand we can never boast about our good works because in this life there'll be nothing more than imperfect, feeble expressions of our love and thanks towards God. All of it, even the best of them, are corrupted by the taint of sin. So to be poor in spirit essentially means that we recognize that there is nothing we can do to merit God's acceptance of us. It is to recognize that all that we deserve is God's holy wrath. A holy wrath which Christ Jesus, His Son, bore on the cross on behalf of all who trust in Him. Well, what does this knowledge do to us? Well, it demolishes our self-exalting and our sense of entitlement. We have nothing at all to recommend us to God's favor. We have nothing at all to merit His acceptance of us. We come to realize this truth through the gospel. And what does that do? It humbles us. It silences our self-exalting, our pride. It makes us poor in spirit. And poorness in spirit, in turn, introduces us to godly mourning. Verse 4 of Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is not a mourning due to the wrongs done to us. We don't need to be poor in spirit to mourn about all the ways people have wronged us. It's not what it's talking about. This is talking about a mourning that comes from poorness in spirit. This is a mourning due to the wrong within ourselves. We know our sins are forgiven in Christ, and yet we mourn when we sin because we know our Lord and Master hates sin and is grieved by our sins, as we read in Ephesians 4:30-31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We know that when we're guilty of bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander, that such things grieve the Spirit of God within us. And that's why we grieve. His Spirit grieves within us when we do these things. We falter into these kind of sins nonetheless as we walk with our Lord. We know that though, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16, our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We've been transformed. We are a new creation at the moment of salvation, and ever since that moment, we have been growing in our sanctification. And yet, how far off we are from the perfection that is one day promised to us. We stumble in our walk. We do things we know grieve our Lord. And so our hearts are grieved for having grieved Him. It is this godly grief that produces our repentance for the sins we've done. 2 Corinthians 7:9, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. All genuine spirit-indwelt believers know what it means to mourn and grieve over their sins. And they know what it means when that grief produces broken-hearted repentance within them. A believer's intimate experience with this godly grief and spiritual mourning assures that pride and conceit is something that is being regularly uprooted in their lives as they confess their sins daily. So this poorness in spirit and this mourning over our sins makes a person meek before God. No more do we think we're entitled to anything. No more do we think we deserve anything from God. In fact, getting what we deserve is the worst thing that could possibly happen to us. What do we deserve? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's our wages. Death. Eternal death. No more do we insist on our own way, because our own way leads only to death, destruction. And so the gospel has made us meek before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, if all that we have talked about so far in regards to poorness in spirit and godly mourning is true of us, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to apply that knowledge to the way we relate with people. We know that in and of ourselves we are wretched sinners who deserve only the judgment and wrath of God. How then could we act like entitled big shots around people? How then could we act proud and self-important and be pushy and domineering as if we were somebody great? That's being two-faced. That's hypocrisy. We acknowledge our wretchedness in the sight of God and yet act like great and high and mighty people around others, around people. Two-faced. Hypocrisy. If we mourn and shed tears and weep over our sinfulness, how could we then, a few hours later, snap at someone for implying we're sinful? That's inconsistent. That's being two-faced. How could we fly into a rage at someone because they said something unflattering about our character? I'm preaching this to myself as much as to everyone here. We know that the truth of the matter is that we're much worse than they think we are. And we know this to be the case because we'd be so mortified if people could overhear our prayers of confession to the Lord in our private prayers. So why this inconsistency? Why this two-facedness? We know deep down as believers, we have no basis for thinking so highly of ourselves. So we should be meek. Always. We must be firm and unyielding as far as God's holy name and holy will is concerned. Because God's name is perfect and His will is perfect. But we must be mild and yielding as far as our own wretched name and our own petty preferences are concerned. How come so many in the church get that flip backwards? They're so firm and unyielding about guarding the honor of their own name. They can't tolerate criticism. But they seem to care so little about guarding the honor of God's name. They're so zealous about their petty little preferences, but so apathetic and lukewarm about the holy will of God. And though we must be strong and unyielding about standing up for the name and word of our Lord, Yet Scripture teaches us that when we correct others who are in error about God's name and His Word, we must do so gently. We must be gentle and meek about our confrontation. We know that it was the grace of God that led us out of our error and into the knowledge of the truth. So it will be the grace of God, not the force of our personalities, that will lead our opponents out of error and into the truth. And so we read in 2 Timothy 2, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Why must we correct with gentleness? We read on. "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." We must be gentle because it is God who grants repentance. God may perhaps grant them repentance. We can't pry repentance out of people by force. Repentance is a gift of God. There's no reason to be harsh and overbearing when correcting those who are in error. There's a big difference between being strong and courageous for the truth and being harsh, vindictive, and overbearing. Must be gentle, even as we are firm. And finally, we'll do well to remember that Christ Jesus our Lord conducted himself with meekness when he walked this earth. He wasn't haughty. He wasn't pushy. He wasn't domineering. He spoke the truth with love. He bore patiently with his disciples and their slowness and their foolishness. He bore patiently with the masses as he taught and proclaimed his gospel. So if Christ Jesus, sinless and perfect, was meek as he walked the earth, how much more must we, sinful, imperfect people, be meek towards one another as his subjects and image bearers? Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in accord with your perfect will and word revealed to us in Scripture, Scripture is your revealed will. Lord, we pray that we, in whom your Spirit dwells, would listen to your voice. Not the voice of man, but the voice of Christ Jesus speaking to us through the Word. We pray we would listen only insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with Christ's word. And so as your word commands believers everywhere who though are new creations and indwelt by the Spirit of God for righteousness and obedience are yet still fraught in this lifetime with weakness and faults and sins, we pray that we will be meek. For we are what we are solely by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And we can take no credit for any of the redemptive goodness that is in any of us. All glory belongs to you our God and Father, and Christ Jesus, your Son, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us, the one triune God. And so we pray we will be meek, that we will be strong and firm when it comes to your holy name, the truth concerning yourself and your gospel, but that we'll be yielding and mild in regards to our own wretched name and our own petty little preferences. And so even as I now pray this for myself, we pray this together for all who are gathered here today in your name, who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love imperishable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.